the origin of confusion, I would say, it stretches way back to Genesis 3.
Pastor Trevor Sutton, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion.
Satan tried to inject falsehood into the true word that God had spoken. But in that little statement, did God actually say this? Suddenly we see this swirl of confusion coming into our world.
Learn more about Clearly Christian at issuesetc.org. When Scripture uses the term righteousness, I know what comes into your mind when you think righteousness. You think something that is sinless, perhaps? You think something that is a good work, maybe? That might be what you're thinking. When Scripture uses that word, it uses it in various ways, in various contexts. When it's speaking about our righteousness, it draws very different conclusions than when Scripture speaks of God's righteousness. And of course, the Christian before God can only stand there apart from his wrath with God's own righteousness. How does God deal with our righteousness then? We'll be answering some of those questions as we continue our series on Lutheran catechesis today. Christ fulfills the law, and we'll talk about the second table of the law as well. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, November the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In the second hour of the program, we'll be looking forward to the Day of Thanksgiving. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. Joining us for our series on Lutheran catechesis today, we'll talk about Christ's fulfillment of the law and the second table of the law. Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Todd, great to be with you again.
We are going to be spending a lot of time in the Gospel of Matthew today. Why is that?
Well, we spend a lot of time in the Gospel of Matthew, and in fact, all of the Gospels in entry-level catechesis for catechumens, because very simply, as disciples of the Lord, we believe in Jesus. And the Gospels are the primary texts of the New Testament. They give us the very words of our Lord and the very works of our Lord. And sometimes Lutherans are quick to jump to the book of Romans or the book of Galatians and spend all of their time in the epistles talking about theology and concepts like what we will be talking about today, the righteousness of God, as if those concepts are not in the Gospels, and they very much are. And in the Gospel of Matthew in particular, you have the five discourses of Jesus, and the first discourse is the famous Sermon on the Mount. And I have been fascinated in recent years to note how the pattern of sound words that the Catechism gives us, particularly the first tier of sound words, Ten Commandments, Creed and Lord's Prayer, is embedded in the very fabric of the Sermon on the Mount, so that you have Jesus explicating the law, and he does so in a way that has much more profound depth to it than the scribes and the Pharisees did. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that he gives us the Lord's Prayer. And it's in the Sermon on the Mount that when he describes what love is, we are seeing really a picture of Christ as the incarnate love of God, the fulfillment of the law for us. So that's why we should begin in the Gospels, and today in particular in Matthew's Gospel.
Where would you take us in there for a little kind of on-the-spot catechesis?
Well, in the past, we have made a little bit of a distinction in our series between the pastor doing entry-level catechesis for the curiosity seekers, for those people who are brought by your members to learn more about the Christian faith. These would be perhaps new converts to the faith. They're not yet coming to the altar. They're not yet confirmed Lutherans. So I'd like to spend a little bit of time doing some of that sample catechesis and have you play along with me as we read a portion of a text from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, particularly verses 17 through 20 to start out, and engage in a little bit of conversation similar to what I would with those entry-level catechumens who are learning more about who they really are before God as sinners, and how much they need Christ, who alone is their righteousness, their Savior. So if we could, Todd, let's begin with prayer, and then I'll take you through this text. Almighty God, whose compassion never fails, and who invites us to call upon you in prayer, hear the heartfelt confession of our sins, and receive our humble supplication for your mercy. Spare us from the just punishment of sin, which our Lord Jesus Christ has borne for us, and enable us to serve you in holiness and purity of life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. Let's take a look at verses 17 through 20. And I'm reading from the New King James Translation. Jesus says to his disciples early on in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, Todd, let me ask you a question. In verse 17, Jesus, addressing the disciples, says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Why would Jesus introduce the concept that some might think that he came to destroy the law and the prophets? I mean, if you think about perhaps his ministry, his interactions with people, why would he introduce that concept here to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount?
I suspect that it is that he has been accused of overturning the Old Testament laws or teaching people to disregard them.
Where did those accusations come from? You know, you're overturning the law. You're setting aside Moses. Where did they come from?
Well, they came from his various opponents, the probably prime among them, the scribes and the Pharisees.
Scribes and the Pharisees. And the context of those accusations, their objections to Jesus' ministry, to his preaching, what did they object to most of all that gave rise to such accusations as, "You're destroying the law, you're setting it aside, you're disregarding it"?
Well, actually, if you look at the Gospels, they're really worried about the Sabbath a lot of times. He's accused of breaking this, as disciples are accused of breaking the Sabbath or laying aside the Sabbath.
They made the work of not working a work.
Yes.
That is true. What did he do in his ministry that galled them perhaps more than anything else? Do you ever think about that? I mean, Matthew chapter 9, for example. A paralytic is brought to him, and the first words out of Jesus' mouth to the paralytic are, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." And immediately they accuse him of blasphemy. Who does he think he is?
So in a general sense, it would be acting on behalf, they would think, that he either thinks he can act on behalf of God to forgive sins, or later they would conclude that this man thinks he is God by forgiving sins.
Yeah, so for us as pastors, I mean, at the heart of our pastoral care is forgiving sins, bringing people to the point where they, if they don't know their sin, they come to realize, "I am a sinner." You know, this is the heart and core of repentance, to come to realize, I thought I was, well, maybe not perfect, but I thought if I worked hard enough, if I tried hard enough, I could appease God, I could satisfy him, but I can't. I come to realize through God's word that I really am a sinner, that the righteousness that I thought I had is really no righteousness at all. It is really sin. I cannot save myself. Every one of those sinners who came to Jesus, when he is accused of receiving tax collectors and sinners and eating with them, they're coming to him for his mercy. They're coming to him for his forgiveness. And I submit to you, there is nothing that irritated the scribes and the Pharisees more than Jesus' ministry of mercy and forgiveness to those whom they believed were what?
Undeserving.
Undeserving. That's right. Not worthy of it. And that accusation, these people are not worthy of it. Why? What had they not done in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees?
Well, they hadn't adequately kept the law.
Precisely. So for them, the doing of the law was to appease God, to gain salvation. We have done the law, therefore we are deserving of God's favor. These tax collectors and sinners, they have not done the law. They are not deserving of God's mercy. Therefore, Jesus, you have come to destroy the law and the prophets. So for them, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, were there to teach us what?
For them?
Yes, for them.
A means by which one makes oneself worthy. As Paul would say later, a righteousness according to the law.
A righteousness according to the law, to gain God's favor, to gain his blessing, to gain salvation. And parenthetically here, many come into a class, if they've not been in church for years, perhaps they had been baptized, perhaps they'd been confirmed as a youth, but they've fallen away, and they come back to the church, and invariably the overwhelming sentiment, belief that is held by these people are, you come to church to do something for God, to gain his favor, his blessing, to gain salvation. It is, they are permeated with a works righteous faith, because that is the faith of our sinful flesh, a works righteous faith. So they see worship, they see the divine service, not as where God serves us, where Jesus is there ministering that mercy and forgiveness that we saw throughout his entire ministry, but rather they see it as a place where they offer their gifts to God. That's the worship of the law, as we've talked about before. Now, coming back to this text as if we were in entry-level catechesis, Jesus says in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the word righteousness? What does that mean?
Well, in the way Jesus is using it there in the context,
it's very hard, isn't it, to do sample catechesis between two called and ordained seminary-trained pastors. But if you think about the common adult that comes into your catechesis class that you encounter, even the person on the street, if they hear the word righteousness, what do you think they think it means?
Oh, in some sense, law-keeping, I'm sure.
Law-keeping, right. Holiness, goodness, law-keeping. So, under that kind of a definition, when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds or is greater or surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If you use that definition, then what does he appear to be saying?
Well, if he's using that definition, he is saying that you have to be better at keeping the law than the people who, and I think it was commonly believed, were really, really good at keeping the law.
Namely, the Pharisees and the scribes.
Absolutely.
The Pharisees were held up as the most law-abiding people that there ever were. If you want to know, they were a separated class within the Jewish society, and they were zealous for the law. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, speaks of himself as being zealous for the law and faultless and blameless according to the law. And the Pharisees tried to find every conceivable way in which they could, what do you call this, when you prove to someone that you're really holy, where you prove to someone that you are really keeping the law, that you are not the sinner that perhaps someone might think you are.
Well, we would call it probably self-justification.
Exactly, to justify one's self. And the scribes were doing that all of the time. So you hear the law. Let's take, for example, you shall not murder. In fact, if we go into the text, Matthew chapter 5, on right after this, the very next verse, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, fifth commandment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. So according to that, the sin of murder resides not simply in the outward act, but where?
Well, it resides in the heart, in the mind.
It resides in the heart, precisely. According to that kind of scrutiny of the law, that kind of definition of the fifth commandment, who is without sin among us?
None.
None. We've all been guilty of harboring resentment and anger in our heart. According to Jesus, that's murder. Going down a little bit further, verse 27, you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Sixth commandment. The Pharisees and the scribes were very good at practicing serial monogamy according to the law. You give the proper certificate of divorce according to the law of Moses and the prescriptions there, and you're set free from the obligation to that wife, free to marry another. Jesus says, I tell you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So according to that definition, that scrutiny of the law under the sixth commandment, who among us is without sin?
Again, none.
Again, none. And if you go a little bit further in this section to verse 33, Jesus says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. We think of the eighth commandment, you shall not give false testimony. And even the second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God by swearing falsely. He says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. We all know of ways in which we have used our words that might be technically true, Todd, but in reality, they're a way to avoid blame, to justify ourselves, to not admit the truth of who we are or of what we have done. According to this kind of scrutiny, again, under the law, who among us is without sin?
Again, none.
None. So when you go back to verse 20 and Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. None of us have that righteousness, certainly not of our own doing. Now, verse 18, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, that's the Old King James and the New King James reference to the smallest letters of the Greek alphabet or stroke in the Hebrew alphabet, not one of them will pass away till all is fulfilled. Notice what verse 17 had said. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So if we presume that righteousness is the fulfillment of the law, every requirement of God, according to verse 18, how much of it?
Well, all.
All of it. All of it. Including all of those things that we just went over under the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment and the eighth commandment. That the fulfillment of the law within the heart, there's no hatred or resentment. There is no lust. There is only living by the truth of God's word. Who among us does this? Well, verse 19, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That means, Todd, without standing. So if you have no standing in the kingdom of heaven because you haven't kept the law, what are you?
You are not a member of the kingdom of God.
Very simply, correct. You're a sinner. You're a sinner who cannot save himself. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Who is he who does and teaches the law?
Well, if all of us are excluded by Jesus' explanation of the law here, and he claims that he has come to fulfill it and promises that it will be fulfilled, then he can be the only answer to that question.
He can be the only answer to that question. He does and teaches them. He teaches them by the life that he lives and by the death that he dies. Every jot and every tittle of God's law, the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, both the commands of God and the promises of God, find their fulfillment in Jesus. Now, since we've been on this before and with entry-level catechumens, you know, there's some acquaintance, of course, with the gospel. And I typically begin our opening adult catechesis by saying, we're gathered here today because we want to learn more about Christ. As Christians, it is very simple. We believe in Jesus, who is the Son of God and who is our Savior. We do not believe in ourselves. We do not trust in ourselves. He is our Lord. The faith of our heart as Christians clings to Him who suffered and died for us. So then I may ask the question, why did Jesus do this? Why did He come into the world? Why did the Son of God take on human flesh? Why did He fulfill every jot and tittle of God's law? Why?
Well, Scripture would tell us that it is out of His love for us.
Love's sake. And His love for the Father is first. And out of His love for the Father, He loves us, and He loves us in place of Himself. In our lesson under the rich man and Lazarus, we discussed in general the first table of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the first three commandments are an articulation of what that love looks like. In this lesson, Christ fulfills of the law, and meditating upon these words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, we begin to go into the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. It's all of the Old Testament, and Jesus quotes it many times in the Gospels. Love your neighbor as yourself, or love your neighbor in place of yourself. When you think of the scribes and Pharisees that we talked about, who did they love, Todd?
Well, they thought they loved God, but in fact, they love self.
That's precisely it. They love themselves. And for them, in their claim to love God and their claim to love their neighbor, what was the motivation for such love for the neighbor, such acts of apparent obedience to the law?
Well, it was actually, again, that self-love. This was not done out of a genuine love for God, but, as we said before, out of an attempt to justify oneself.
Correct. To serve oneself. So when Jesus fulfills every jot and tittle of the law for us, this greater righteousness, which is not a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of Christ, He does what He does, not for His own benefit, but for yours and for mine. He comes into the world to lay down His life in death for our sins. For Jesus, the fulfillment of the law is not simply that He did all of these things in never hating anybody under the fifth commandment, never lusting after any woman under the sixth commandment, always speaking the truth under the eighth commandment. But He also suffered what the law demands of the sinner, death. The law demands payment, atonement, restitution. All of it Christ suffered for us. Paul, in instructing Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, speaks about how he as a pastor and those whom he is training as pastors are to understand the function of the law, this spiritual function, and why we teach the law in the church. And he says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. We're lawless. The law is constantly accusing us, that we might learn to believe that all of our righteousness is actually filth. It is sin. It is no righteousness at all. Whose righteousness alone saves us from our sin?
It can be only Christ's righteousness.
Only Christ's righteousness, right. His active obedience in doing what the law demanded, and His passive obedience, that the sin of the world was laid upon Him, that God the Father offered Him up upon the altar of the cross to make full atonement for our sin, the ultimate act of love. When St. Paul said, love is the fulfillment of the law, we need look only to Jesus hanging upon the cross. There is the greatest emblem of the law being fulfilled every jot and tittle by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We are in our series on Lutheran catechesis today. Christ fulfills the law on our behalf, and the second table of the law. We will talk about righteousness in the Gospel of Matthew right after this. What are some of the most misunderstood and confused aspects of Christianity, and how can we respond? Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion, is the Issues Etc. book of the month for November. Clearly Christian is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. book of the month, Clearly Christian.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we are committed to our Lutheran confession and heritage. Please encourage the student in your life to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child, Jesus Christ, is the focus of every Christmas card that Emmanuel Press offers. Whether in stained glass, illumination, or classic works of art, Christmas cards from Emmanuel Press joyfully confess our Savior's birth with the words of Scripture and the poetry of hymns. Visit their website at emmanuelpress.us to create a custom assortment of cards. emmanuelpress.us.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday, November the 21st, we are in our series on Lutheran catechesis. Today with Pastor Peter Bender, Christ Fulfills the Law and the Second Table of the Law. Let's talk a little bit about the concept of righteousness in the Gospel of Matthew then.
Yes, it's very important that in this second lesson I use for entry-level catechumens, that we're hearing from Jesus' own mouth about the concept of righteousness. And that's why I asked you, Todd, you know, what do people think when they hear that word? And invariably, the unbelieving nature is going to think of what I do, my goodness, my obedience to the law, whether it's the law of society or the law of a culture, or the laws of a religion, and so forth like that. And so it's very important to focus on it and to introduce it here that in the Gospels, when Jesus is talking about righteousness, he is talking about the righteousness of God. His own righteousness. I like to give this definition. In the Greek, it's dikaiosyne tou theou, the righteousness of God. And this definition, that God offered up his only Son in atonement for the sin of the whole world as the fulfillment of the law for us and for our salvation. So when Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, that passage, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven or be saved. He is talking about his righteousness. It's the only righteousness that truly is righteous. And his keeping of the law is ultimately expressed and fulfilled in the laying down of his life in death to atone for the sins of the whole world. I must have this righteousness, namely the death of Christ that covers my sin. And how do we receive it? We receive it by faith, and by faith alone. So it was Dr. David P. Scare in his brilliant volume, Discourses on Matthew, that alerted me to the fact that while the word righteousness is not used all that often in the Gospel of Matthew, it's used seven times, and they're very significant occasions. Five of them are in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Beatitudes, for example, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So two of the seven occur in the Beatitudes themselves. To hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, and then to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, is then coupled with verse 11, to be persecuted for my sake, Jesus says. So the righteousness for which we hunger and thirst as Christians, and we can't get enough of it, is the righteousness of Christ. It's that righteousness that we talked about before the break, that Jesus was ministering to so many as he forgave the sins of sinners who could not have saved themselves by their own works. I mean, his forgiving of the malefactor on the cross, he had no time left in his life to make up for anything that he had done. And Jesus forgave him. Today you will be with me in paradise. So for us as Christians, we can't get enough of this righteousness. It comes to us through the forgiving word of Christ's absolution in preaching, in teaching, in catechesis, at the confessional, in the sacrament of the altar. So to hunger and thirst after righteousness then connects immediately to being persecuted for righteousness' sake, which is to be persecuted for Christ's sake. And that's why Jesus was crucified. The scribes and Pharisees, those on the Sanhedrin, believed that he had indeed performed many miracles. If you read the Gospel of John, for example, the raising of Lazarus, they knew that he had been raised. Or in John's Gospel, chapter 9, the healing of the man who was born blind and was there begging in the temple. Everybody knew that he was blind, and now everybody knew he could see. Everybody knew Lazarus had died, and 4 days later he was raised to life. Why didn't they believe? Because they stumbled over the righteousness of God, preferring their own righteousness, unable to let go of this righteousness, unable to believe that it was filth and that they needed Christ, who alone is the righteous one. Then we already looked at Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the third reference within the Sermon on the Mount. The fourth reference, now, as you know, I kind of prefer the New King James, but in chapter 6, verse 1, it uses the word charitable deeds. Take care that you do not do your charitable deeds to be seen. But it's actually righteous deeds. Take care that no one see your righteous deeds. See, this is what flows out of those who believe in the righteousness of Christ. There flows the acts of righteousness, which are characterized by mercy, if you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, in the lives of his disciples and in the church. And the fifth reference within the Sermon on the Mount is kind of a capstone, and it reminds us of the Beatitudes, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Verse 33 of chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's an invitation to believe not in ourselves, but in the righteousness of Christ. So five of the seven references to righteousness in the Gospel of Matthew are contained in the Sermon on the Mount, and I submit they all have the same connection to our Lord Jesus, to the offering of himself upon the cross. There are two other references also. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. This is in the baptism of our Lord. It's the beginning of his ministry. Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See, that's from the Sermon on the Mount. And then in verse 15 of Matthew 3, Jesus says to John the Baptist, who objects to baptizing Jesus, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What is this fulfillment of all righteousness that he speaks of in his baptism?
Well, I think he's speaking there about his fulfillment of the law.
Yeah, Jesus comes to John for baptism. In chapter 3, he is baptizing those who are coming to the Jordan confessing their sins. And so it makes clear that he is baptizing for the forgiveness of their sins. So why does John object to baptizing Jesus?
Because John knows himself to be a sinner, and he knows Jesus to be sinless.
He knows Jesus to be sinless. He himself is a sinner. I have need to be baptized by you. And he is baptizing people for the forgiveness of their sins. So John, the great forerunner of Jesus, preparing his way at this moment, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is kicked off by his baptism, he doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. Why are you coming to baptism? I mean, you and I as pastors baptize people with water and the word for the forgiveness of their sins. Why would Jesus come? He says, "Permit it to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. And it's Luther that opened up my understanding on this text. In his great baptismal hymn, "To Jordan came the Christ our Lord." Jesus comes to baptism not because he has sin to be washed away, but because of what Luther describes as the blessed exchange, to have the sin of the world imputed to him. So we come to baptism to have our sins forgiven. And he came to baptism to have the sin of the whole world laid upon him. It's why then the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father was pleased with his Son because his Son is the fulfillment of the law of love, because he was willing to take upon himself the burden of the world's sin. It is why John then, who did not understand prior to Jesus' baptism how it was that he would do the work of salvation, understood afterwards. Because in John chapter 1, we hear John the Baptist saying of Jesus after his baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the sin of the world is imputed to him. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the scapegoat. It's why then in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is then immediately after his baptism driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested by the devil. Here you have the picture of the imputation of the sins of Israel upon the scapegoat, which is then carrying those sins out into the wilderness. Every reference to a lamb, a sheep, a sin offering in the Old Testament, including that scapegoat, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And that is the righteousness of God again, that God offered up his only Son into death upon the cross. So he is the sin bearer, and he fulfills all righteousness. This is the righteousness that we hunger and thirst for in the Sermon on the Mount. It is the righteousness for which we as Christians are persecuted. And this is the righteousness which alone is greater than the most righteous people on earth, that avails before God and by which we enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is the righteousness that governs every charitable deed done in the church, done not for our benefit, but for the benefit of our neighbor. And it is the righteousness which we seek in the kingdom of God. The final reference, the seventh reference in the Gospel of Matthew to righteousness, comes during Holy Week, after the triumphal entry, where Jesus is commenting to the scribes and Pharisees about the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew 21, verse 33, he says, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him," because they refused to accept that they were sinners who needed a Savior.
We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender. It's our Lutheran Catechesis series, Christ Fulfilling the Law and the Second Table of the Law, which we will take up on the other side of the break. Pastor Peter Bender is director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Learn more about the Concordia Catechetical Academy under the Listen on Demand section at our website, issuesetc.org. Stay tuned.
If you want to fix the problems in the church and in the world, if you want to give people the opportunity to escape this self-destructive method of self-justification, you need to simply proclaim to them, you need to make it clear to them that it's safe to come home.
Pastor Hans Feeney speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That what they are going to find is not the hands of an angry God who sort of smacks them upside the head and says, okay, you were a bad boy, now try again to make yourself pleasing to me. People will always choose the comfort of sin and sorrow over the fear of trying again.
You can listen to Pastor Feeney's teaching, Making the Case for the Centrality of Justification, on a recording from the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conferences. We'll send it to you for a recommended donation of $300 to Issues Etc. Order online at issuesetc.org.
Are you looking for a confessional Lutheran church in Southeast Oakland County, Michigan, just north of Detroit? Ascension of Christ Lutheran has been proclaiming the gospel and administering the sacraments since 1951. Ascension of Christ Lutheran is also a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Join us for the Divine Service every Sunday at 10:15 a.m. in Beverly Hills, Michigan. You can also find us on the internet at ascensionofchrist.org.
With religion in America continuing its historic decline over yet another year, many may wonder, how fares the LCMS? This November, the Lutheran Witness is once again shedding light on the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Find the latest on global mercy work, missions, membership statistics, schools, and more in this special edition. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the world through a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armed forces.
Are you in the market for a home, car, or student loan? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During November, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their ministry of the month, Christian Friends of New Americans. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christ's fulfillment of the law in our series on Lutheran catechesis with Pastor Peter Bender. If you appreciate teaching like this, be sure to order a recording of the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conferences. It contains almost 20 hours of preaching and teaching never heard before on Issues Etc., featuring some of your favorite guests. We'll send you an audio DVD or a thumb drive for a year-end tax-deductible contribution of $300 to Issues Etc. You can order online at issuesetc.org or make your $300 check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, a recording of both Making the Case conferences this year. Pastor Bender, let's talk about those commandments you mentioned earlier in our conversation, the second table of the commandment, in particular, 4 through 8. And you say that this is catechesis for the converted.
That's right. I think it would be good to, in making this distinction, just recap and backtrack a little bit. When we start talking about the righteousness of God the way Jesus does, as for example in the Sermon on the Mount and those seven references throughout Matthew that we used, it puts the discussion of the righteousness of God in very earthy terms. You know, when you're talking about suffering, persecution, martyrdom for Jesus' sake because you believe in his sacrifice, it hits home with both the entry-level catechumen as well as the catechumen who has grown up in the church. That why is it that we pray for our enemies and our persecutors? Because we have received that alien righteousness of Christ that we don't deserve. And so that governs our the way in which we conduct ourselves. So we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us and is our righteousness. And then that shapes the way in which we live in mercy toward others, not for our benefit, what's going to accrue to us, but for their benefit. And when you do that, when you spend time as a catechist with your catechumens in the narratives of the scriptures and of Jesus preaching in particular, then you can follow it up on with what St. Paul says, where he encapsulates things so well. For example, in Romans 3, he talks about the law, quoting Psalm 14. You know, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. And he goes on to say that what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, you know, from making excuses, from the acts of self-justification, and all the world may become guilty before God. And then in verse 20 from Romans 3, he says, but now, dikaiousine tou theou, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It doesn't mean it doesn't have a relationship to the law, but it's apart from our works of the law, apart from what we have tried to do to make atonement for our sin. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They bear witness to it because every jot and tittle of the law is actually pointing to Jesus and the law's fulfillment in his sacrificial death, which is what Paul then concludes with. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through his blood, the very righteousness of God that atones for sin. So we have to always keep that in view, even when we start talking about the details of the second table of the law. So in this second lesson with entry-level catechumens, I'll talk about the commandments 4 through 8 in very general terms. The law is good. It describes what is good, but it becomes an accusing finger for us because we are all sinners. Again, back to that Romans passage, there's none righteous, no, not one. So if you just go down through the Ten Commandments, starting with the fourth commandment, which is the first in the second table of the law, let me ask you, what does God wish to protect with these commandments? The fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother.
Well, he's protecting the good gifts that he has given to us and to all creatures.
And that's in general under the second table, and specifically with the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, we're talking about authority and God's authority in this world, which the parents, father and mother, stand in his stead. The authority that they wield is nothing less than the authority of God himself. And Luther makes the comment of that authority of parents that from this authority, all other earthly authorities derive their right to govern. So all civil authority is anchored in that fourth commandment authority given to father and mother. It's good. It's God's good gift. And he wishes to protect it for a lot of reasons. And when we talk in our next session in detail about the fourth commandment, we'll talk about some of those. Fifth commandment, you shall not murder. Now, this is obvious. What does he wish to protect? What good gift?
Life.
Life, right. The sanctity of human life is taught in the fifth commandment. The sacredness of life. We can go to all kinds of places in the Old Testament, like at the time of the flood, after Noah comes out of the flood with his sons, he speaks about how man is made in the image of God, and therefore his life is holy and sacred and is to be protected, and even inaugurates capital punishment for the sin of murder where life is unjustly taken. If you take the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Again, what does God wish to protect here?
Here would be marriage and family.
Marriage, God's gift of marriage, family, the gift of sexuality, being male or female, the proper use of our accoutrements as being men or women, how they're given to us by God for the giving and receiving of love. And it's a lovely thing, this fourth, fifth, and sixth commandment, taken as kind of a first trinity in the second table of the law, if you will, that marriage, family, life, parental authority, it all hangs together. God wishes life to be brought into the world, human life, in the context of marriage. And that human life brought into the world in context of marriage is to be cared for under the authority that God gave to father and mother in the family. So these all hang together, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth commandment, as a description of God's wonderful gifts, an ordering of his creation, and how he wishes to protect it. That leads us into an understanding that we've touched on from time to time over the course of the series, and that is that Lutheran catechumens and catechists need to see the catechism as an organic whole, as opposed to a linear sequence of doctrines that have no relationship to each other. So when you're in the second table of the law, fourth, fifth, sixth commandment, look at how many other portions of the catechism you're touching upon. For example, the first article of the creed, God has made me and all creatures, given me my body, soul, eyes, ears, all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. The law is given not only to protect those good gifts that God has given us in creation, but they actually describe and define the ordering of how God cares for us under the first article of the creed. Take it into the Lord's Prayer, the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. And there Luther makes the point that daily bread includes such things as a devout husband or wife or devout children. So you can see the fourth commandment there, and echoes of the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment as well. In front of each, a subhead to each of the six chief parts, he has language like, as the head of the family should teach. So there you're seeing about the responsibility of father and mother in passing on the language of faith to the next generation of Christians and so forth. In the table of duties, Christian vocation, you see even greater detail concerning the offices of father and mother and children and so forth that the Ten Commandments introduced. So the more you meditate upon the catechism, I encourage catechists and catechumens to open their eyes to see the wonderful connections between the various parts of the catechism. And that's significant because while the Ten Commandments show us our sin and how much we need a Savior, as we go through each of the commandments individually, we will also see how then they teach us how to confess our sins rightly, that we might receive absolution. So you have confession and absolution under the office of the keys. And then the Ten Commandments give us what we are to pray for, to be faithful fathers and mothers under the fourth commandment, children and citizens under the fourth commandment, that we guard and protect human life under the fifth commandment, that we lead chaste and decent lives under the sixth commandment. So all of these things hang together and should be seen in the catechism as an organic whole. If we went on to the seventh commandment, you shall not steal, what good gift does God wish to protect under the seventh commandment?
That would be property.
The gift of property. There actually is such a thing as personal property. It is entrusted to us by God. We are called to be stewards of it. Again, like all the works that the Ten Commandments speak of, they're done in love for the neighbor. So I love the way Luther speaks of it. You know, we should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and income. So there's love that is concerned for the property of the neighbor. And then to the extent that we've been blessed with property, we are called out of our faith in Christ to use it in service to the neighbor. And then finally, the eighth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. What does God wish to protect by this commandment?
The name and the reputation.
Correct. The good name and reputation that God has given to us. And here again, under the eighth commandment, we can take that into the Christian calling to live in forgiveness and mercy, covering over the sins of others against them to help preserve their good name and reputation. Here's where you see the greater righteousness of Christ, as he died for our sins to forgive us, and we don't deserve that greater righteousness. That is what characterizes the charity, the acts of mercy and righteousness that we as Christians and in the church extend to other undeserving sinners.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thanks for your time.
Thank you, Todd.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is called Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion. The author responds to some of the cliches and misconceptions about Christianity, that Christians are old-fashioned, judgmental, that they are unintelligent. That's just part of what you'll find in Clearly Christian. Find the book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Clearly Christian. Issues Etc. continues after the break. We'll look forward to the Day of Thanksgiving with Pastor David Peterson.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.